your notes. And remember to be praying for the Williams family. All right, you've opened your Bibles to Mark chapter 8, and you have your notes out. You see my message is titled, "But Who Do You Say That I Am?" That is the question Jesus asks of his apostles. Who do they say I am out there? Now, who do you say that I am? I want to begin with some television trivia. The kind of TV shows I watched as a young boy growing up. So I'm 68, and you go back to when I was maybe 8, so that's probably 50 plus years ago. So this indeed is trivia. Remember this opening: faster than a speeding bullet, more powerful than a locomotive, able to jump tall buildings in a single bound. It's a bird! No, it's a plane! No, it's
Superman.
Who besides me watched that television show as a kid growing up? Or how about this?
The Lone Ranger.
Don't shoot those guns. At the end of the show, I believe they would invariably ask what? Who is that? Who was that masked man? And so those old television heroes, Superman or the Lone Ranger, there was this questioning of their identity. There's establishment of their identity. And in our passage this morning, that's what we see happening. There is a very natural flow to our passage. First of all, Jesus is going to ask, who am I? Who do they say I am? And who do you say I am? So there's this establishment of his identity. And as that takes place, we're at a critical point in Mark's gospel, then Jesus goes on to talk about why he had come. Now that we've established who I am, why have I come? And he blows their minds when he starts talking to the fact that I have come to suffer and die. I'm going to the cross. And after he talks about that, Mark 8 ends with Jesus talking about what it would mean to follow him. Because you see, a suffering Messiah has implications for those who follow him. And his apostles will continue to ask that question, grapple with what's going to happen to us? What does it mean to follow you? And we're going to see that they think and they hope it means what? Positions of power. Jesus will talk about his suffering. And where do they go after that? It's interesting in Mark twice. He talks about suffering in the cross. And what are they doing? They're talking about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. Who's going to be greatest in the kingdom? What a contrast. Right? I hope you have seriously grappled with these questions. Because I happen to believe they're the most important questions you could ever ask. Or ever be asked or ask of anybody. Who is Jesus? Who do you say he is? And then why did he come? And what does it mean for you to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? And so in Mark 8, as we finish this chapter, we are going to get answers to those most important questions. Is our passage going to be relevant?
Amen.
Wow. So let's talk about context. But I'm going to give you a couple of charts. They're from Jensen. But they will help you. You can go to Precept Austin and Google in Mark's Gospel and you'll see these same charts. They're by Jensen. And the first one is this chart here. And this is in your notes. I know it's a little hard to read, but where do we find ourselves today? We're right here. Who do men say that I am? And we see then that this is a pivot point. Well, we're at a turning point in Mark's gospel. The focus is now going to turn to Jerusalem and the cross. And from this point on, Jesus is going to speak of his coming death plainly. That's a word we're going to see in our passage today. He spoke to them plainly about his suffering and death. We will see that in Mark 8. We will see him talking about his sufferings in Mark 9. We will see him talk again of his sufferings in Mark 10. And when you get to Mark 11, you find yourself in Jerusalem at the triumphal entry. So there's this transition, this turning point. And that's where we find ourselves. A second chart, just to help us get our bearings. Jesus' public ministry, his first year was a year of obscurity. Mark actually says very little about it. Then his great popularity, and after that, the growing opposition. An opposition coming from the religious establishment, an opposition coming from disciples who have said to Jesus, we can't take what you've got to say. We're out of here. And we find ourselves then right about in here, which means we're only about 6 months now from Jesus going to the cross. So I hope this helps you get some sense of where are we at in Mark's gospel. What is the significance of our passage? It's hard to overstate the significance of our passage as Jesus, now after establishing who he was, is going to talk about why he had come. So the first question is what? Who do they say I am? Who do you say he is? So notice verse 27. Jesus went out, along with his disciples, to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, who do people say that I am? And they told him, saying, well, some are saying you're John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. But others, well, you're one of the prophets. And he continued by questioning them. And so the question moves from just generically out there and now becomes very personal. But who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. And he warned them to tell no one about him. Oh, what a profession. In fact, Matthew's gospel, and we'll see that, adds to that. You're the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus is in the area of Caesarea Philippi. So he's been on the northern shore, and he goes north to Caesarea Philippi. You see it right there. Some 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. Located at the base of Mount Hermon. It was the capital of Philip's territory. Philip was one of the sons of Herod the Great. Why do you think it was called Caesarea Philippi? To honor Caesar, and then to honor himself, Philip. It was a religious center. Would you say that back to me? A religious center. Thank you. Religious center with many temples. And here's a depiction of it. And this is a temple to Caesar Augustus that had been built, I believe, by Herod the Great. And so it's this place of worship. And it had been called Panaeus. Before Caesarea Philippi, it was known as Panaeus. And that's because it was named after the Greek god Pan, who was worshipped there. And Pan was depicted, I'm not going to show you a picture, I looked at some pictures and they're rather grotesque, as half man and half goat. And he was the god of panic. Panic or fright. And the worship of him and others in Caesarea Philippi was of the lowest kind. It was despicable. It was perverse. Probably too perverse even to speak of here this morning. So we ask the question, you're a good Bible student, and you're asking the question, why does Jesus head up to Caesarea Philippi? Why does he go there with his disciples? Why this location? Well, let me try to answer that, and this is somewhat conjecture, but I believe I'm on point with this. At Caesarea Philippi, there was a cave flowing, a cave with a spring flowing out of it. Here it is located at the back of this temple. So there's this cave with a spring of water flowing out of it, actually fed the Jordan River, and it was called the Gates of Hades. Hades is the underworld, and this was seen as the entrance to the underworld. And so we read in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus specifically talking about the gates of Hades. And so notice, this is Matthew 16. Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And we almost ought to applaud when he says that. It's kind of like this is this climax. You're the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Jonah Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Jesus says to Peter, "Peter, you didn't figure this out on your own." And then I made that point last week as we talk about God's activity, come to a proper understanding of who Jesus is. We don't figure it out on our own. And here Jesus specifically says that. You did, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but by my Father who is in heaven. And then verse 18, this is what we want to focus on. "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Now that's familiar to many of us, isn't it, that phrase? And here we go, "the gates of Hades will not overpower it." There's a play on words here between Peter and rock. Peter, or Petros, means stone. And the word here for rock is Petra. And it speaks more of a boulder, a massive rock. And so the question is, what is this rock upon which Christ is going to build his church? Right? That's the question here. What is this rock upon which he will build his church? I happen to believe it is either Christ pointing to himself and saying, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Or perhaps Peter's profession, "You are the Messiah, the Son of God." And so it's that profession. Some want to say, well, we should see more here concerning Peter and his significant role. And I'm okay with that as long as we don't go to that position where we think that here it's telling us that Peter's the first pope. That's not in our passage. That's not in our New Testaments. But this is where those of the Catholic faith would want to go to establish that. And so I like what John MacArthur says. Jesus' words here are best interpreted as a simple play on words, in that a boulder-like truth came from the mouth of one who was called a small stone. And so Jesus speaks of the church being built upon a rock and the gates of Hades not overpowering it. Why does Jesus, the question I started out with, why does Jesus go with his disciples to Caesarea Philippi? I think it's to give his disciples an unforgettable experience emphasizing his power and their power over Hades, over death and the devil and all that could be represented there. The point being that Jesus and the church are going to prevail. Oh, I got to thunder that, right? You believe that, right?
Yes.
He is going to build his church. And the gates of Hades, death, dying, Satan, will not. He's going to build it over those things. They will not prevail against him. Hallelujah.
Amen.
Notice Jesus' first question to his disciples. Who do people say that I am? What's the talk out there? And his disciples answer, well, some say you're John the Baptist. Why would they say that? Well, Herod Antipas had John beheaded, and so Herod was saying that of Jesus. It's John the Baptist come back from the dead. Or some were saying Elijah. Why is that? If you return to your Old Testament, the very last book, the last two verses, it speaks of Elijah coming before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And so you see, they're just trying to connect dots. They're struggling with all of this. Some want to say he's one of the prophets. And so there is this confusion on the part of the crowd. One thing is for certain, that they realize Jesus is not just some ordinary man. There certainly are some things unique about him. I mean, what did Nicodemus say to Jesus? Nobody can do the miracles you're doing without being from God. There's something special about him, but this falls far short of saying that he is the Messiah and the Son of God, doesn't it? Doesn't it? It does. And so Jesus, this is a general question. What are they saying out there? And then he goes on to ask this question, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. Oh, and then, like I said, we almost ought to applaud. Like, oh, right on, Peter. Or in Matthew's gospel, Matthew expands his answer for us a little bit. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so the answer given by Peter in Mark's gospel, you are the Christ. It's Greek, Christos. It's the Hebrew equivalent is Mashiach, Messiah, the Anointed One. And so Peter's answer as he speaks for the apostles, when Jesus says, who do you say that I am? He says back to Jesus, you're the promised Messiah. You're the Messiah. You are God's anointed one. And you have been sent to deliver his people. You have been sent to bring in the righteous rule of God. You are the fulfillment of God's promises. That's all. Behind a simple declaration, you are the Messiah. You're the Messiah. The hopes and fears of all the years are resting on you. And Jesus says to them, you need to keep that quiet. Why would he tell them, hey, you need to keep that quiet? Because there was these expectations as Messiah would come. He would come and empower and throw off Roman rule. And so, hey, don't be talking about this, because if people start talking that way, it might change up. It might be harmful to my mission. So don't tell anyone. Don't be telling people. That's interesting, isn't it? And he had said that repeatedly before, didn't he? For different reasons. Now in the section that follows, after clarifying who am I, right, that's critical. Then he starts to talk about why have I come? And I've alluded to this, I don't know how many times, the disciples had already had their expectations as to why he came. You're the Messiah. You're going to throw off the Roman rule. You're going to establish the rule of God, bring Israel to a place of greatness. But that isn't what Jesus says, is it? He just blows their mind. Notice verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And so Jesus at this point, at this place, starts to speak of his sufferings. It says he spoke plainly. He was stating the matter plainly. It's an interesting word. It means openly, frankly. He's just being very open with them about what awaited, what the days ahead would hold. And it carries also this idea of free and fearlessly, confidently. And so Jesus at this point, this juncture, starts to speak of future sufferings and the cross. And I think he spoke of such things extensively. It wasn't that he just gave a passing comment. Well, hey, I'm going to be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. I happen to think that he took them back to the Old Testament and different passages which spoke of this reality. Maybe Psalm 22, as it would speak of the crucifixion, or Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. But he's informing them of what's ahead, and what he's saying to them just does not compute. It is foreign to their expectations. This idea of a suffering Messiah, no way. The Messiah rules. He comes in with power. He rides a white horse. He carries a big sword. He throws off Roman rule. What's wrong with you, Jesus? But he's preparing them for what's to come. Before we look at Peter's response, and Peter's going to say to him, no way. Peter's going to rebuke Jesus. Before we do that, I want to make an important point. And that is that Jesus going to the cross was no accident. It was no miscalculation. It was no mistake. It wasn't as if Jesus failed to understand the power of Rome or the Jewish religious establishment. He spoke openly months before it was to happen of his suffering, of his crucifixion. And Peter, who in our passage is struggling to make sense of it, later will make this great declaration at Pentecost as he's speaking to the crowds, and he'll make this declaration, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through you, him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by what? Would you read that with me? By the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Oh, what a great statement. And so Jesus' suffering and death were decided in eternity past. It was the predetermined plan of God according to his foreknowledge. And so the cross was no accident. It was no miscalculation. It was no mistake. Jesus was going to the cross according to the Father's plan to atone for the sins of mankind. No accident. No miscalculation. And as a demonstration of that fact, what happened 3 days later? He rose from the dead. Oh, glory, hallelujah. Well, Peter hears Jesus talk about suffering and death. And he responds with a rebuke. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Could you imagine that? Peter, after he just made this great profession, I mean, he's way up here. Now he's going to be way down here. Jesus, what did you eat for lunch? Well, I mean, what's happening? You're the Messiah. This Messiah rules. This can't be the case. No, I won't accept it. We won't let it happen. So he's rebuking Jesus. And Jesus responds by rebuking him. This is strong interaction taking place. I looked at one video of it, at least a depiction, and boy, I appreciate the strength of the interaction that they had as this is taking place. And so Jesus responds, turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." And so Jesus is concerned here, as we see, for all of his disciples. He's concerned for Peter, but he's concerned for all of the disciples as they're probably grappling with this also, the sense of you can't be going to the cross. And so Jesus brings a quick end to it all, and he rebukes him and says in the strongest terms, "Get behind me, Satan. Peter, you are the voice of Satan. You're the tool of the devil. Get behind me, Satan." Walter Wessel says this: Jesus recognizes in Peter's attempts to dissuade him from going to the cross the same temptation that he had experienced from Satan at the outset of his ministry. Remember, Satan said, "Bow down and worship me, and I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. You don't have to go to the cross." But Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but on man's." So your interests, Peter, are not on what God wants to accomplish through my life, the cross and the atonement for sin. No, you're setting your mind on man's interest. You're thinking of a kingdom and glory and power, the overthrow of Rome. In verses 31 through 33, then, Jesus filling this concept of Christos, or Mashiach, with the correct meaning. Oh, they understood who he was. You're the Messiah, you're the Son of God. Now they needed to make this shift in their understanding of why he had come. And oh, are they going to grapple with that? Aren't they going to grapple with that? Yeah. Even as he spoke of his suffering and future resurrection, we find after he was hung on the cross, they're despondent. They think all is lost. A lost cause. I'm going to close with application. I'm not going to do our final section. Remember, we're asking these questions. Who is Jesus and why did he come? And next week we're going to grapple with what does his coming mean for me if I'm going to be a disciple of his? If I'm going to be a follower of this Messiah who's going to suffer, what does that mean? And Jesus is going to say, it means you've got to take up your own cross. You have a cross to bear. I have a cross to bear. You, as my disciple, have a cross to bear. Wow. All right, let's apply this. First of all, there's no more important question or questions to be answered. Who do you say that I am? I am facing you with the most important question you will be ever be asked. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? In Judges 12, the men of Ephraim fight Jephthah, one of the judges. In the book of Judges, kind of off the charts, just the actions that are in Judges. So the men of Ephraim fight Jephthah and those of Gilead. There's this civil war. And Jephthah wins. And so the Ephraimites are fleeing back to their territory. They want back home. And we read the following. The Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan opposite Ephraim. And it happened when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, "Let me cross over," the men of Gilead would say to him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" If he said no, then they would say to him, "Say now, Shibboleth." But he said, "Sibboleth," for he could not pronounce it correctly. Then they seized him and slew him at the fords of the Jordan. Thus there fell at that time 42,000 of Ephraim. How one answered the question, or answer, do you say Shibboleth or Sibboleth, was a matter of what? Life and death. How one answers and how you answer Jesus' question, Who do you say that I am? Is a matter of eternal life and eternal death. What you do with Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody's going to go back to the Father except through me. John said, what? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Peter, addressing the hand Sanhedrin, said, there's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given amongst men by what one must be saved. So Jesus is the only way. What do we do with Jesus? That's the most important question you could ever be asked. Because the consequences are so large. They are eternal. Significant passage? Significant question? Oh, yes. And sadly, most of us are answering that question in wrong ways, right? John the Baptist. I mean, bigger than just an ordinary man. Not the Mashiach. Not the Son of God. That's a whole new level. And so may we appreciate the profession. I bet 99 or 100% of the people here would say, well, I've made that profession. May we appreciate the immensity of that profession. And not just, oh, it's something that can be given lightly or glibly. Oh, everybody knows he's the Messiah, the Son of God. No, everybody doesn't know that. And you've always come to that realization, and as Jesus would say to Peter, Peter, you're blessed because flesh and blood didn't make that known to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You are blessed of God to have that profession. Do you appreciate it? Do I appreciate it? Do I sing when I worship with that kind of passion and that kind of zeal? Or do I mouth these huge realities as if I'm bored by them? Oh, heaven help us. Heaven help us. Application number two. Get ready to adjust your expectations. We're praying that we want to see Jesus. And you know what? As the disciples began to see Jesus, it blew their mind. They thought they had Messiah figured out. And as all of this starts to happen, it's kind of like, boy, where's all of this going? Diane and I moved to Charleston in 1989. We moved here in June just in time for Hugo. Isn't that great? I moved to Charleston, Diane, and I lived up in Michigan, and I grew up in the north, basically. And so, hurricane? What's a hurricane? Anybody else from the north who got a hurricane? Who cares about a hurricane? It can't be that bad, can it? I think those from Charleston also struggle appreciating the power of a hurricane, at least before Hugo, because I don't think they had seen one for probably decades, any significant hurricane. And so Diane and I left for Atlanta. Her brother was getting married. I left with her, came back the next day. But my neighbor, Jimmy, and I've told you this story before, he lived across the street, Charlestonian, I'm sticking. And so Hugo came on land, and he ended up in his hallway closet with a motorcycle helmet on and pillows all around him. And when the eye of the storm went over, he left his house and went to be with mom and dad. I'm going to my parents' house. These adjusted expectations. Oh, I can work with this hurricane. It's not going to bother me. And I do believe Jimmy said he would never stick around for another hurricane. That understanding, that growing understanding and appreciation. That's what we're after in our study of Jesus. That may not be just comfortable to us. We've heard the stories. We know a lot of miraculous stories. His teaching. But may it start to boom, blow our minds, bring us to new understandings and appreciation of the glory of who Jesus is. Amen. And if you're thinking now, I think I got it down, then you're much more ignorant than you realize. As to our understanding of who Jesus is and what His coming has meant and the glory of who He is. And we see his disciples as they walk with him, and they're grappling with all of this. And even after Pentecost and all that, the working out of the gospel, they're grappling with, what does all of this mean? And I'll guarantee you, you'll go to your grave grappling with, who is Jesus? And how glorious is he? Oh God, I know I'm not going to get there. That's called heaven. But in the meantime, bless me with a great understanding of the glory of Jesus. Please pray that.